your patience. We've had some new updates to our technology here. Now let me do a quick prayer, and we'll get started. God, we praise you just for a wonderful opportunity to be with you and be together. God, thank you that in the midst of a global pandemic, we can come together and worship on Sunday morning and sing to you, sing with each other, to learn from your word. God, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning. One more time. Good morning. All right. I did that because there will be a couple of times I'm going to ask some questions and you guys can reply back. So one other announcement. I had a talk with Gabe this week, and he told me he got funding to pay for his next round of treatment. So praise God. Thank you guys so much for your generosity to him, and thankful we can participate in that. So this talk this morning, it's a mixture of my quiet times, what I'm reading in the Word, and a book that I read recently called Union with Christ. And there's a picture of it right there. Okay. Yeah, by Rankin Wilkerson. So basically, has anybody read this book? Raise your hand if you haven't. Okay. Well, I recommend it. This is probably going to be maybe 10% of the content of that book, along with other stuff. What did you guys think of worship this morning? Was that good? I really enjoyed it. Matt, thank you, wherever you are. Thank you so much. The lyrics in some of the songs are really a blessing to me. And it's a good tie-in to the next slide. Can you guys tell me, in, say, the past 200 years, or even the past 20 years, what would you say is the most common Christian song that we sing? What's that? Oceans, okay. Anyone else? Let's say the past 50 years. Name one song that if you're going to go to any church in America and everyone will know it. It Is Well. Huh? I think I heard Amazing Grace. Right. Raise your hands if you know the history of Amazing Grace, how this song came to be. Okay. And it's not too common. It was actually written by... my mind is blank for a second. John Newton. There was a Scottish-American politician who once said, "Let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who makes the laws." So there's something about music that's transformative in our lives and that we all, cultures all around the world, engage in. And people prove that by their wallets. So right now, the global music industry, the recorded music industry, is valued at about $20.2 billion in 2019. So music is really kind of part of what it means to be human. When we read the Bible, you know, the whole book of Psalms is Psalms, right? The early church, when they got together from the beginning, they sang together. Jesus sang worship songs with his disciples. So this tradition goes back as far as humanity. I'm having mouse difficulty. There we go. So John Newton, can you guys see that? I'm going to give you kind of just a brief overview of his life because it ties into the main topic today. He was born in 1725. He was impressed, that means kind of drafted, upon a ship. And that was a military ship. And he gets on a shipwreck in 1744. And then he attempts to desert. 1745, I think he's actually on a slave ship. 1748, he has another shipwreck, and at that point, he becomes a Christian. He professes faith in Christ and surrenders his life to the Lord. And keep in mind, like, he's British, so in this cultural context, if you ask him if you're a Christian, he would have said yes his whole life. And it wasn't until 1754 that he meets his first fellow Christian on a slave trading vessel. 1754, he has finds out he has epilepsy. He has a seizure, and then he gets out of the slave trade. 1755, he starts working in a vocation that benefits society. He is a surveyor. 1764, he becomes a church minister. He's ordained. In 1764, he publishes kind of his biography of how he became who he is. 1773, he writes Amazing Grace, which is the song that we sing right now. In 1785, William Wilberforce, how many of you guys seen the movie Amazing Grace? Haven't you seen that movie? If you have not seen it, see it. It's one of the best movies I think I've ever seen. It's very powerful. So William Wilberforce was probably the driving force in abolishing slavery around the world. In 1788, William Pitt calls him to testify before the Privy Council, so he goes before Parliament at that time. So the interesting thing here is Wilberforce was a Christian for 9 years, like he would say he surrendered his life to the Lord, and he was in the slave trade. Does that bother anybody here? Like, that bothers me. It really bothers me. And I would be tempted to say, how can you say you're a Christian? And the interesting thing is, why did he quit? What made him quit? An epileptic seizure, right? So it's almost like God said, get out of this industry, right? It took him 40 years, 40 years from when he professed Christ before he would publicly try to impact policy to end one of the most horrific atrocities in human history. Let's go to the next slide here. I'm going to give you a couple of really just great quotes from this guy. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And at the end of his life, he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very, very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So what I love about the story, John Newton, is it is a clear story of redemption and transformation. And it's a story that God transformed the world through this guy's life. And it reminds me that I'm on a journey, and that y'all are on a journey, and we're kind of on this together. It's been said that the longest journey that someone can be on is the journey from their head to their heart. So the history of this hymn exemplifies this. And it reminds us of the gap in our lives, right? Every one of us here, there is a gap between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. Every one of us here have to deal with that. There's this disconnect. Those of you who know me, my undergrad degree is philosophy, and that was a long time ago. And sometimes I have people ask me, what's the meaning of philosophy? Why did you study philosophy? What's philosophy good for? And a succinct answer is, philosophy is making sense of the world. On the surface, we have these talks. Like, we talk about morality, things like, is it right or wrong to do this or that? Controversial issues would be, is homosexuality okay? What role should faith have in the marketplace? And I'm saying controversial in society as a whole here. Is it wrong to eat animals? What should our role be in the environment? Is it okay to spank my kid? So these are things like, and I could go on for hours on the things that people debate. And actually, if you go online, it's like people are canceling each other over this stuff. But what philosophy does is it addresses these issues as an iceberg. We're talking about these issues up on the top. But what we do with philosophy is we just incessantly ask why until we get to a foundation. We get to something that can hold it all together and bring it to coherence. So how do you evaluate if a philosophy or a worldview is good? It's basically the goal is to match what we say about the world, what we say is, with how we live our lives. And if we approach it with that, it's actually useful. But there's times, like I'll have a conversation with someone and they don't want to tether down their system of belief. And at that point, it's not helpful to talk because we can come with this coherent loop of insanity that's, you know, detached from the way the world really is. And actually, this is why a lot of people lose their faith. They have this set of propositions that they believe, but it's divorced from how they live their life. And eventually, either something bad happens or they want something so much and it contradicts what they say they believe that their desire for whatever that is says, forget about it. I'm going to change my beliefs to fit what I want. Faith without practice fades away. In high school, I had this debate. Ryan, I was in kung fu class with him, and I was a good Southern Baptist boy growing up in Texas, and he said something to me one time that made me so mad. He said, "I don't care what you say, you believe. I want to see what you do." And it made me mad because I knew I was messed up still. Dallas Willard got together with John Ortberg and did a series of lectures called Living in Christ's Presence. You can get this on Audible, and it's a book too, great book. And he said something that impacted me along these lines. He said, the problem with some traditional views of orthodoxy is that we have this idea that someone can have the most despicable character with no intent to change, and somehow say that if he agrees with a list of statements about God, that gets him into heaven to be with God forever. Like, something's not right about that. And instinctively, we all know it, right? There have been outrages in denominations and churches for improprieties done by ministers in their church. And we should be upset about those things. So as we talk about union with Christ, we have to address this gap. What do we do with it? How can we connect these high promises of God and the claims of Christ and the claims of Scriptures to our heart and our daily experience? Jesus answers and he says, why don't we read this together? I'm going to try to read slowly, and this is the NASB version. I am the true vine. Come on together. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This past week, I had a conversation with a colleague at work, and we were saying, look, we have a problem right here, and we want to make a wise decision about this problem. And I defined a wise decision as one that appropriately understands the world around us and the problems and comes with a solution that we can leverage to bring about blessing, growth, and benefit. That's the kind of decision we want to make. And it seems like that's what Jesus is saying is here, is that the image from Jesus is that he is our source of life. We are designed, you and I, we're designed to live a life connected to him. We're designed to bear fruit and flourish. And apart from this arrangement, we can't do anything. And this is the wise way to live. So if, when you think about Jesus, sometimes I don't think about this. He was the smartest person who ever lived. The wisest person who ever lived. The most influential person who ever lived. And if he says this is the scenario that we need to live our lives with, we need to listen to him. Next slide. So this is one of those verses that this past month God's really been speaking to me. It's kind of showed up in our guys' time. It showed up in our family devotionals. It showed up in Scripture Memory Pack. It showed up in this book. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So let's break this apart. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. So what's a crucifixion? It's an excruciatingly painful, public, shameful death penalty. And that's how our old self dies. The old you is dead in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, the new things have come. And yet this dying to ourselves is also kind of a daily thing. So positionally, in the eyes of God and your identity, the old self is dead. But yet there's many passages in Scripture that say we still deal with it. I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. In Romans 6:5, he says, if we've come to be united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we will no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh, now, this is now. So that in 6, he was talking about your position in before. Now he's talking about your life now. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life. So as believers, if we do not live out of our unity with Christ and all this new life in the Spirit, we can expect death and pain and kind of like entropy to take place in our lives. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the hope of the gospel today is your new identity in Christ. To quote Rankin from the book Union of Christ, he says, the only thing that would be better than having Jesus with you or beside you would be having Jesus within you, wherever you are and wherever you go. And that's what we have, those of us who are united with Christ. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's from Colossians 1:27. So you are now, we are now, children of God that are so loved by the King of the universe. The one who spoke everything into being, who sustains it, he wants to be intimately involved with every area of our lives. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith. Now, we have bodies, right? And our bodies aren't bad. Although a lot of times in Christian circles, there's this idea of Platonism. Christians are not Platonists or Gnosticism, which is an early church heresy that kind of like the body is bad, physical things are bad, and we have to escape that. God made us with physical bodies, and when the resurrection comes, we'll have physical bodies again. We live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. And the word hope is sometimes used to mean the same thing, like Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for something that they already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. You know, we as humans, we crave security and certainty and safety. We all want this Social Security safety net, right? We want good medical care immediately. We want to know when we retire that, you know, we have a house over our heads and food to eat. And yet as Christians, while we may want those things, that's not our real security. And the truth of the matter is, in this life, there is no security. And God intentionally designed it that way because he is our security. There are people in the world who paid into Social Security, who bought insurance, who bought a home, and because of a typhoon or a hurricane, their house is gone. They got nothing. People who, going through the pandemic, lost everything. So if we want to have that peace in our hearts that makes life something worth living and living joyfully, we must have this new life in Christ. And there's this passage in James which I really like. It's when I teach on business, I'll bring this up. It says in 4:13 in James, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit." And then James says, "Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So that last verse, like, that always struck me, like, why is that verse there? And when you read it in the context of James 4, that whole context is in the relationship of wealthy people who are oppressing poor people. If you and I put our hope and confidence in material possessions, in wealth, in this world, in our security here, in your power, apart from hope in Christ, your natural inclination is to lord that over people. And if you perceive someone else as a threat, our nature is to harm that other person rather than let go of what we have our security in. So what are we to put our security in? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That his sacrifice is adequate to pay the penalty I deserve for the sins that I'm most ashamed of. For the sins that you're most ashamed of. For those memories that most of us have, you know, they every now and then, do you ever have this? Like you look back and you something comes to mind and you're like, oh my gosh, why did I do that? And you're like, thank you, God, that I'm not doing that anymore. That's the appropriate response. Praise God, that's not me anymore. That's my old self. And his sacrifice paid all my sins, the penalty for all my sins, and all the sins I'm ever going to commit, all the sins you're ever going to commit. That is the power of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 6:19 has that phrase, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope that is sure and steadfast and enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this order of Melchizedek thing, basically, it's the idea is that the hope we have is eternal and it completely satisfies God. It is an anchor. It's as secure as God is powerful. My value is settled. Your value is settled. A quick economics question. How do you know what something's worth? Answer, anyone. What someone will pay for it. That's how you know what something's worth. What are you worth? What are we worth? Matt, what are you worth? The blood of Jesus. That's what you're worth. Timothy Keller wrote, "The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we would ever dare to believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." We have hope of wholeness. And this wholeness isn't this kind of a New Age or Buddhist or postmodern ideal that there's this transcendent universe out there that's good and we can't define good and we're somehow one with it and we lose our consciousness. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we are growing into a people who are fully alive and will bring God glory for eternity. Rankin, he writes, "Christ dwelling in us by his Spirit is a guarantee that we can and will change. We are adopted into God's family and not in name only. The Spirit is in us and now guides us and forms us more and more into his family likeness. That same Christ who overcame every temptation and was perfectly obedient, that Jesus lives in you." So the goal is having a personal, vital, profoundly real relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The goal is enjoying communion with God himself. Union with Christ is not an idea to be understood, but a new reality to be lived through faith. And it's because Christ is in you that you can now know that you are never alone, no matter what you're facing. You have hope to change, and God will finish what he began in you. As believers, we frequently deal with these two voices in our heads. And I picked two, I don't know if you call them, one is definitely a theologian, but the other one's maybe a Christian teacher. You got Diedrich Bonhoeffer and Brennan Manning. You've got extravagant grace of Brennan Manning and his teaching. And then you've got The Cost of Discipleship, Diedrich Bonhoeffer. And now when I recommend books up here, I read a lot of books that I don't agree with. There's only one book that I'm committing to agree everything with. So don't read one of these books and go, "Rob's a heretic" or something like that. It's more of like, these books have some great truth in them, but if you really want to get the most you can out of them, read your Bible. Read your Bible, and then filter everything else through that. From Brendan Manning, he says, "The confessing church of ragamuffins," that's kind of his phrase for, he calls Christians ragamuffins, "needs to join in Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, and Peter in witnessing that Christianity is not primarily a moral code, but a grace-laden mystery. It's not essentially a philosophy of love, but a love affair. It's not keeping rules with clenched fists, but receiving a gift with open hands." And in The Cost of Discipleship, the first line that Bonhoeffer writes is, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." He has this really famous saying on cheap grace. He says, "Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Henry Nouwen, he's a pretty famous Catholic theologian. He wrote a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And he wrote it kind of meditating on the passage of the prodigal son, as well as Rembrandt's painting, and kind of reflected on it. He goes, it's a really, really good book. Timothy Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God. And the idea is that prodigal, the word prodigal, actually means like lavish, not considering the cost, like kind of blowing it all, spending it all, like being extravagant. And in the parable, it's the prodigal son parable is pure grace, right? It shows Jesus' values, that it challenges that cultural judgmentalism, whether it's on the left or right, that if you commit this, then you're out forever, right? It says, no, that's not right. And it also condemns the proud heart of the older brother who's like, you know, judging the younger one and preferring his value and the meaning of life to be in his obedience instead of his being with the Father. The Father says, you've been with me all the time. Don't you get it? This stuff is not what's of value. I am. We are. And it shows how lavish and prodigal God's love is for us. And yet, you remember the story, the healing of Bethsaida? Where Jesus goes up to the guy who's been sitting there for, I think it's what, like 38 years. The guy's been crippled for 38 years, sitting on a mat, and the Spirit comes in, stirs up the water, and somebody beats him to it every time. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk, and he's healed. And do you guys remember what happens later? He goes and he finds him in the temple, and he says to him, behold, you become well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So it's very clear that Jesus is about grace, but he's also about obedience. So there's this, some way we've got to reconcile this. Obey and believe. Bonhoeffer, he puts it like this. Only those who believe obey. And only those who obey believe. If the first half of the proposition stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of cheap grace, which is another word for damnation. If the second half stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of salvation through works, which is also another word for damnation. It is all important that a pastor should be ready with both sides of the proposition. Only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. Rankin says, extravagant grace and radical discipleship meet in the person of Jesus himself. After all, wasn't this the man who welcomed prostitutes? Yet who told his own disciples that to entertain a lustful look was to have already committed adultery? Wasn't this the man who dined with tax collectors and told his own, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Undiluted grace and uncompromising obedience are met in the person of Jesus Christ. He's always full of both. And Paul gets it. In Philippians 3, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He knows he's not perfect yet. If we're honest with ourselves, we all know we're not perfect yet. And yet he trusts and believes that he's been held by God. And he lays hold of and obeys. And so he looks forward in hope. And he does all this in union with Christ. So now, if you're like me, you may be thinking right now, okay, I get the idea. You're saying I need to believe and obey, and I need to practice the presence of Christ. I need to live as though Christ is in me, because he is, and that should impact my day. So what does that mean practically? I should be living out what I say I believe. I'm in process. If I become a Christian, I have a new life in Christ. I can only be fulfilled by living this way. How can I practically integrate this into my life? So, well, I'm glad you asked. So the next part is basically kind of like some practical tools that are helping me practice union with Christ. And I'm not speaking this from a position of saying I've arrived there. This is also kind of in process for me. But these things really help. So I figure it's better to have a little toolkit for everyone so you can go home and hopefully implement a little bit. So the first thing is know your baseline dialogue. The truth is everyone in here is crazy and talks to themselves. Everyone talks to yourself. It's you have a running dialogue going in your head through your day. And you need to first listen to that and understand what it is. Think about what you're saying to yourself. And then consider, does that align? Is that voice you're saying to yourself, those thoughts you hear, are they just telling you that you're perfect and everything's fine and you're actually a narcissist that has a lot of problems that you're not willing to admit? Or are you self-deprecating and always feeling condemned? Both of those are extremes that are lies. And then you align that, you write those out, sit down, and then write what we've talked about today. What is the truth? What does Jesus say about me? Who am I really? What is my source of life? I find that if I'm worried about something, it's almost always because I'm believing some lie. Another one is to turn that dialogue or those thoughts in our head, turn that into a conversation with God. So this is a picture of an actor as Jesus at the breakfast table drinking coffee and talking to some lady. So that dialogue we traditionally say is prayer, and prayer is talking to God, and it's also listening for Him and rewriting the dialogue in your head. For me, it's helpful to do that multiple times through the day rather than just one time. Because if you're like me, I'm kind of like a cat. I can just get distracted. Or there was this movie, what was it, Up? And there was a golden retriever. And every time he saw a squirrel, he'd be talking to somebody. And he's like, squirrel. And I kind of do that. Like, I forget that I am united with Christ. And I need to kind of recalibrate through the day. So I do it early in the morning. As a family, we'll talk about some scripture and pray. At my desk, when I start my day, I invite God into that. When I have a problem, I've even had alarms. You can set, there's different apps where you can set timers that come out through your day and have a message like, just give thanks. Praise God. Ask Him a question. And then before you go to bed. Next one is, Lego Superman. Know your kryptonite, right? This is also known as your idol. It's the thing that you and I go to for comfort and affirmation and good feelings apart from God. And it's the thing that also sparks fear or anxiety or worry when it's taken away. So what is it? What are the things that we fear the most or we crave the most? Is it a substance? Is it food? Inappropriate media? Is it shopping? A dependent relationship? A perfect physique? None of these desires are evil in themselves. It's when they're twisted and they push our unity with Christ and our desire to be with God to be subordinate. And then the result of that is slavery. Satan would much rather have you focus on unity with your bank account than unity with Christ. The next one is from Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is engage with Scripture daily. We are people of the book. Christians are people of the book. We live in a time in human history where you are more propagandized, marketed to. The most common word to refer to a person in business literature is a consumer. Are you a consumer? That's not your identity. In this day and age, if we're not purposeful to get the Word of God in our hearts, you will have a dialogue that is full of brokenness and idolatry. And I will too. So, what I do is daily ingest the Bible, whether it's going through big chunks of time. I think it's good to have a balance. Like, it's good to really, when I have my quiet time, I literally diagram the Bible because it helps me focus and look at what does the text say. But then it's also good to kind of read through a long passage of Scripture and kind of get the whole context for that. Sermons or podcasts. Right now, it's also great that while we're also marketed to more than ever in human history, we also have amazing Christian resources and some of the best preachers around you can have on your phone in 5 minutes and listen to when you're on the bus or walking. Audible books are great. Hard books, you can get hard books and soft books online. I would also say memorizing Scripture has been one of the most foundational and helpful things for me, especially since I've been here in China. One thing we've done as a family is we've built our own mission statement as a family. So that my idea is, you know what? These school systems and marketers and other authorities are trying to brainwash my kids and pass their values to my kids. What I want to do is give my kids a foundational baseline ideology that they can evaluate everything else they come to in life. And a mission statement is great for that. Next one. Another one is time in fellowship and community and time in solitude with Jesus. I think we need both of those. In Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, let him who cannot be alone be aware of community, and let him who is not in community be aware of being alone. Each by itself has profound perils and pitfalls. The one who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and the one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair. So our Christian life is to be lived out in a community context, but it's also to be lived out with times of reflection and listening and learning from God directly. And I think time with friends, you know, there's that the proverb that says, if you walk with wise, you grow wise, and a companion of fools will suffer harm. That there needs to be a core group of people in your life to help that baseline dialogue in your head be in alignment with the kingdom of God. So if you don't have that core group of people that you see regularly, ideally at least once a week, I would say if not even once a month, that would be concerning to me. And then another one is mentorship. Somebody older than you that's been down the road, knows where the traps are in life, that can share it with you before you get there, and you can learn from the wisdom of somebody else instead of experiencing the pain yourself. And I think also there's other people in this room that are wise and have experience. And I would challenge you with the reverse of that. Who are you mentoring? Who are you helping renew their mind? And then finally, service. Remember after Peter denied Jesus 3 times? What did Jesus say? Anyone? What did Jesus say to him in the dialogue? He asked him a question, And then he told him to do something. And he did it 3 times. Yeah, feed my lambs. And he said, do you love me? Feed my lambs. And last couple of weeks, it was like maybe 3 weeks ago, Ben and I both preached sermons on Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The truth is that when Jesus did that, here, I'll read the text. He says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. But if I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you would do this as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So serving is part of what gives us unity with Christ. And it's kind of like part of that believe and obey, right? Serving is more of the obey part of it. So, and it's interesting. I remember that passage when Jesus is with the woman at the well and the disciples come. And they said, hey, you hungry? And he goes, I have food that you don't know about. And then they're like, does somebody feed him? And he goes, my food is to do the will of God and to accomplish the work that he's given me to do. That somehow serving and doing and blessing people, that feeds our souls. And I kind of think of it like this. Our king, the ruler of the universe, is inside us. And his heart is to serve people. And when we serve people along with him, that comes alive in us in a new way. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We can only be satisfied if we live like this. And this is a gift of grace. So I am going to close us. We'll finish 5 minutes early. And we're going to do an a cappella version of Amazing Grace. So just join in with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And on the last, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to than when we first begun. Father, we praise you for your grace and the gift of your Son, Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be blessed. You are dismissed.